Well, good morning. It's a delight to be with you this Lord's Day morning. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. To Acts chapter 4, where we'll continue our study in the book of Acts. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 31 this morning. Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us wisdom this morning to understand your word. We pray that you would work in our hearts. Soften them, Lord, to receive your word written therein. We pray that you would work in our minds so that we might see and understand wonderful things in your word. Father, we pray most of all that through your word, you would give us this morning a firm conviction concerning Jesus Christ, your Son whom you sent, that he alone offers us the way of salvation, that through faith in him only and no other name are we to be saved. May we be people who receive this, who believe it, who are assured of it, and so herald it to everyone that we meet. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think persecution feels like a foreign thought to most Christians in America. And yet, we do live in a culture that opposes the message of Christ, a culture that opposes the message in subtle ways. You see, it's often considered impolite or downright bigoted in our society to suggest that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. But Scripture teaches unmistakably that there is one and one way alone, through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, whom God raised from the grave, through faith in him. This is the only way given among men by which we must be saved. But because we live in a society that opposes the exclusivity and the universality of this message, we can expect opposition as we proclaim it. We can expect opposition from many people, and we can expect opposition from many powerful people if we herald the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully and consistently in our society. But we can also trust that Christ is more powerful still. Thus, we know that he will empower us in our witness, and he will preserve us in this work. This is what we find in the text before us this morning, in the example of the apostles in the book of Acts. Their example is given to us to inspire us and to instruct us with regard to our testimony concerning the risen Christ. We should not expect to do the same mighty deeds, and we know that we cannot play the same foundational or seminal role in the building of Christ's church. A foundation is laid only once. But we also know that God uses the same construction methods, as it were, to build his church even in our own day. Therefore, we can learn from their example to trust him as he builds his church through the faithful testimony of believers like us. That's what I want you to see this morning as we look at Acts chapter 4. And we're going to see that, look at the text in three stages. We're going to consider the arrest of Peter and John, the trial of Peter and John, and then their release. And as we then reflect upon it, we're going to apply the message that we learn from their example in three ways. It's going to instruct us that we are to herald Christ to all, we're to honor him above all, and we should trust him through all. Let's first look at the text and consider the arrest of Peter and John. There in verses 1 through 4, we continue the account from chapter 3, which we looked at last week, where we remember that Peter and John had come into the temple, they had healed a lame man, and then they had preached a message concerning Christ, calling those who had seen and witnessed the healing to respond to Christ appropriately with repentance and faith. But as they preached there in the temple, the Sadducees and the captain of the guard in the temple came upon them. You say, well, what do the Sadducees have to do with this? Well, it's helpful to know that the priests, the ruling priesthood at that time in Israel, they were from the number of the Sadducees. And the key thing to understand about the Sadducees is that they denied the reality of resurrection. Not just a matter of denying that Christ rose from the grave. They denied that there was any such thing as resurrection. See, the Sadducees had a view of Scripture that they understood Genesis through Deuteronomy as Scripture, what we call the Pentateuch or the Torah. They understood that as Scripture, but they rejected everything else in what we call the Old Testament as Scripture. And so because they found no explicit statements about resurrection in Genesis through Deuteronomy, they rejected the concept of resurrection altogether. And so that helps to explain a little bit of their annoyance as they consider what the apostles are preaching. See, Luke, the author of Acts, tells us in verse 2 that they were teaching the people and they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. What are they saying there when they proclaim in Jesus the resurrection of the dead? Well, for one thing, they're proclaiming that Jesus himself rose from the dead. But that's not all that we can say about what they were teaching. Luke doesn't flesh it out for us here in the book of Acts, but he will as the book of Acts unfolds. We will see that the apostles were proclaiming, when they proclaimed the resurrection of Christ, they were proclaiming that he was the first fruits of the resurrection. And what that means is that they were saying that because Jesus rose from the dead, God has begun his resurrection work that he promised through the prophets. Through the prophets, God promised that at the end of the age, he would raise all his people from the grave, and he would raise them in a glorified state unto eternal life forever and ever in his kingdom. That was promised through the prophets. And what the apostles were preaching is that that has already begun in Jesus Christ. They'll flesh it out even further in their letters. For example, when the apostle Paul in Colossians 3 will write to the Christians in Colossians that they already have been raised. You say, how have they been raised? They've been raised because God, through the Holy Spirit, has united them with Christ so that being in Christ, his resurrection is their resurrection and the assurance that at the end of the age, God will raise their bodies as well. But he can describe it in a way where he says, you already have been raised. We don't know if Peter was fleshing all of that out right here. But certainly he was proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, and he was also proclaiming that larger resurrection in Christ, with Christ as the first fruits of God's promised resurrection. And that really ticked off the Sadducees. And so they came upon them, and they arrested them. But I want you to notice something about this arrest. Notice that it does not stop the word of God from going forth. Verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Luke has been telling us how many people believed at various stages of this early period in the church. We had 120 gathered in the upper room in chapter 1. And then 3,000 were added to their number after Peter preached his sermon at Pentecost. And now the number comes to 5,000, only counting the men. So you can assume that there were many more than that who had believed. They arrested Christ's apostles, but they could not stop the word from going forth. Well, that they put them in prison, and they leave them there for the night because it's evening, Luke tells us. And so the very next day, the council, the Sanhedrin, they gather. And Luke tells us that all of the high priestly family is there. There's Annas, who Luke calls the high priest. It's a kind of like an emeritus title. He was no longer the high priest. He had been high priest, and now his son Caiaphas was the high priest in terms of the fulfilling the function of the role. But as a kind of emeritus title, he still bore the title of high priest. And there was John, who would later become high priest, and Alexander, who was in their family. All of these men from the high priestly family, descendants of Aaron, were gathered together with the council, with the elders, with the scribes, or let me put it another way, with all of the same people who had tried Jesus on the night when he was betrayed and who had handed him over to be put to death. And here they're seeking to fulfill their obligation according to Deuteronomy 13, what we read this morning. You remember Deuteronomy 13 and how I read it, what it was saying? It says, if someone arises and he works signs and wonders, you're not supposed to believe him right away, but you're supposed to test his doctrine. The question is, does the wonder worker lead you to worship the one true God, or does he lead you away from the worship of the one true God? If he leads you to worship the one true God, then he's a true prophet. He's from the Lord. But if he leads you away from the worship of the one true God, then you're to deal severely with him. You're to put him to death because the Lord is testing you. We read that this morning in Deuteronomy 13. And as we read, we saw that part of that text called upon the people, the judges particularly, to inquire, to make an inquiry, to run an investigation, as it were, to decide the situation and to find out if the person was guilty of leading the people astray to worship other gods. That was an obligation that was laid upon the priests and upon the council, something that they were to do.
And so they ask, by what power or by what name did you do this? There's no question that they worked a mighty deed. There's no question that they healed this lame man. But the question is how did you do this? In whose name did you do this? And so in that context, Peter addresses them this way as the Holy Spirit fills him and causes him to speak with great wisdom. He addresses them and says, rulers of the people and elders. If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Now, Peter doesn't hide the fact that he healed the man in the name of Christ Jesus, that it was Jesus himself who was working this mighty deed. He doesn't try to put the fact away. He doesn't try to hide the truth before this council. He does not worry about what they might do to them. Rather, with great boldness, empowered by the Holy Spirit, he declares to them exactly what he did, exactly what happened, exactly how it was completed. And he goes so far as to say, it's the Jesus whom you crucified, pointing the finger in the faces of the rulers of Israel. It's amazing boldness. It's amazing courage with which he testifies to the truth of what has taken place. There's no fear, not the kind of fear that we saw back in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus was arrested and Peter fled that night, but rather it's Spirit-empowered courage and Spirit-empowered boldness that he exhibits as he responds to their inquiry. He goes on to say this about Christ Jesus. It's not just the one whom they crucified, whom God raised up, but he says something extraordinary about him in verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Here he's citing from Psalm 118. It's a text that Jesus himself cited back in the Gospels. We read this when Jesus came into Jerusalem and he was being questioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others from the priests. He spoke this parable. You remember the parable of the wicked tenants? It's a parable about a man who rents out a vineyard to some tenants, and then as he sends his servants to collect rent from those tenants, they beat and they persecute and they kill his servants. And so finally, he sends them his beloved son, saying, they'll respect my son. But they kill that son in the parable, saying, now we will come into ownership of the vineyard. Now it will be ours. And when Jesus tells them that because of that, they're going to be destroyed and they're going to be judged harshly, they say, there's no way that this could ever happen. And Jesus says, then what then is this that is written? And he quotes this text from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In other words, what Jesus was saying in that moment is, Holy Scripture says that the Christ will be rejected by the leaders of the people. He will be rejected by those who are called the builders, the leaders of the people. Therefore, it has to happen. It's part of God's definite plan and his purpose. And yet they're still responsible for their choice to reject him. It's part of the mystery of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. We are still responsible for our actions. We still have agency. We still are called to respond rightly to Christ. And nevertheless, all things work according to the counsel of the Lord God, as he has planned them from the very beginning. So Peter points the finger at these men and he says, you builders, you're the builders, prophesied of in Psalm 118, you crucified him, but God has established him as the cornerstone. A way of saying God is now building a new holy temple. A holy temple that is, as we read in 1 Peter this morning as a congregation, not constructed of physical stones, but of living stones, of people who are built together with the cornerstone being Christ, with the prophets and the apostles being the foundation, and with all the people of God from every age built on top of this foundation into a holy temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. Peter is saying, This is what God is doing. He's fulfilling his word that he spoke through the prophets. Now he wants them to know, not just the rulers, but all the people of Israel, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We need to hear that because our culture denies it. We need to hear that. We need to believe it. It's as true for us as it was true in their day. Peter spoke to men who would seek to save themselves by their own actions, by their own good works, and by their own faithfulness apart from Christ. We live in a world that seeks to save itself in all sorts of other ways. And yet the message is still the same. There is only one name given under heaven by which men must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who rose from the grave. We are saved by faith in him and by faith in him alone. Now Peter, as we saw, and John, they spoke with great boldness. And this shocked the priests and the Sanhedrin because they look at these men, as we read in verse 13, and they see these are uneducated men. These are common men. So they were astonished. And moreover, they recognized these men were with Jesus. One of the things I want you to see as we work through this text is how there's no denying the truth of what these men are saying. There's no denying it. And it helps to see the nature of unbelief. As these leaders examine these men, there is clear evidence that what they say is true. There is scriptural support that what they say is true. And there is a good result. If you just overlay Deuteronomy 13 upon this text and say, they are supposed to judge according to the standard of Deuteronomy 13, which we read this morning, you'd have to say they must release these men, but more than that, they must assent to the fact that what these men say is true. But they're not going to do that. And they show us, therefore, the nature of unbelief. It's irrational. It's illogical. It's not based in evidence. It's based in prior commitments. It's based in our own sinful desires. These men put Peter and John outside of the council, and they begin to consider these things. They recognize that these men had been with Jesus, and so they would know about these things and how Jesus was tried and how he was put to death. They see the man who was healed standing beside them, and they can't deny that he's been healed. They have nothing to say in opposition, we find in verse 14. And so they command them to leave the council, and they confer together, what are we to do to these men? It's a shocking picture of unbelief. What would you say? What are you to do to these men? Believe them and then release them. That would be the answer. Believe them and release them. But that's not what they intend to do. They want to silence them. They want to end this preaching. They want all of this to stop. But they can't deny that they've done a notable sign. A notable sign has been performed through them. It's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it, they say. You see all of this, the way in which evidence is piled up throughout this narrative of this trial. That's clearly tending in one direction, and yet they predetermined their result. They don't want to rule in accordance with the evidence. So they decide, in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But here Peter and John show us something very important, and we'll learn an important lesson from what they say. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. In a sense, they submit themselves to the judgment of those whom God has appointed as leaders of his people, as rulers of his people. And yet they're not going to disobey God because those men are appointed as authorities. They say, you must judge whether it's right or not in your sight. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Again, we come back to the evidence. These men are simply testifying. They're simply bearing witness to the things they'd seen, to the things they had heard, to the things they know by way of eyewitness testimony. They know that Christ is risen. They saw him. They heard him. They walked with him for 40 days. They know that he is continuing to work through his people to build his church. These are things that they are seeing, they are hearing, and they must testify to what God has shown them. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, they say. In verse 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. Don't miss the result of this. We've seen that there's evidence, clear evidence, that God is working through these men. We see that there's scriptural support from Psalm 118 to what God is doing through these men. And now we see a good result. Again, remember Deuteronomy 13. What does the wonder worker do? Does he lead you to worship the one true God, or does he lead you away from the worship of the one true God? These men are leading the people to worship the one true God, as all the people are praising God for what has been done. And it shows us something important about who Christ is, because that's really what's being considered in this trial. Is the worship of Jesus Christ the worship of the one true God? Decidedly, we must say, yes. If we are to worship the one true God rightly, we must worship him in and through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom the Father sent into the world, who gave his life for us, whom God raised from the grave, who exalted to his right hand, who will come again in glory on the day appointed by the Father. When we worship Christ, we worship the one true God. And so they threatened them, not willing to accept this, but not able to deny it. And they sent them out, charging them not to speak any more in the name of Jesus Christ. So after the trial, after the healing of this man who had been lame for 40 years, Peter and John then go back to the company of the believers and they report all that had taken place and all of that the council had spoken to them. And when the people heard it, we see in verse 24, they all of these believers joined their voices, and they prayed to the Lord, saying these words, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage, the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." As they begin to pray, the first thing they do is they acknowledge that God, who made all things, is sovereign over all things. And then as they acknowledge that he's sovereign over all things, they look to his word, recalling the words of Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, quoting them in their prayer and saying, "Nothing that has taken place is happening apart from God's plan, because he spoke beforehand through David that these things would take place." Psalm 2 begins with those very words. Why do the nations rage? The word for Gentiles or nations is the same word in the Greek and in the Hebrew. Why do the Gentiles, why do the nations rage? The idea that's conveyed in that psalm is that the world is filled with peoples who are always opposed to Christ and always opposed to Christ's people, and so they're opposed to the Lord. And yet, as that psalm unfolds, what we see is that God laughs at their raging. He laughs at their raging because he has installed his Son, his Christ, on his holy hill as king. And he warns those people that they should turn and repent and embrace the Son, to embrace the Christ with faith and find him to be a refuge, a blessed refuge. And yet here we see most people don't do that. The kings of the earth, the rulers of this world, the nations, they would rather rage against the Lord. They would rather plot against his Christ. They would rather try to undo his rule in this universe. I think about how they began that prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and everything in them, and you juxtapose that with the raging of the nations, and you say, what utter foolishness, what utter folly to oppose the Lord. And yet from our perspective, sometimes it feels like wickedness will prevail in our world. Sometimes it feels like those who are wicked and in power are prevailing over Christ's people, over the church, and are countering effectively God's purposes. And we need to be reminded, as these early Christians remind us from Psalm 2, that even the raging of the nations, even the opposition of rulers, is part of God's definite purpose and plan. It played out in the death of Christ. For truly in this city, they go on in verse 27, for truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God ordained that the Christ should suffer and die and rise. But these people formed an unholy alliance. Herod, representing the corrupt ruling power in Judea. Pontius Pilate, representing the Roman government. Roman soldiers, Gentiles among them, but also people of Israel. All coming together in opposition to Christ. And yet God ordained it, and God raised them up. They could not counter God's purposes. And so, in that remembrance, these Christians pray, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They pray for two things. Lord, give us boldness so that we might testify to the truth of who Christ is and what he has done. And you do your part, which is to work mighty deeds and signs and wonders. We can't work those by our hands. But you work those things, Lord, to give your testimony, to add your testimony to the testimony that we give. Give us boldness, and you work with power. And God heard their prayer, and he answered. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't miss this. At the beginning, when Peter began to speak to the council, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And now all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God heard their prayer. God answered them, and he empowered them for the work to which he had called them. As we look at their example, the apostles and these early Christians, we are reminded of this essential truth of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ is our only Savior and our only Lord. And therefore, in that reminder, we are called to herald him to all, to honor him above all, and to trust him through all. To herald him to all, to honor him above all, and to trust him through all. We should herald Christ to all because he is our only Lord and Savior. As I mentioned in the beginning of this sermon, we face different kinds of opposition in our context. We face opposition for different reasons in our context. And yet, we face opposition all the same. We'll be challenged to compromise in a variety of ways. In our culture, people will challenge us to compromising by proclaiming a message of Jesus plus adding something or someone to Jesus Christ as our Savior. It can come in all sorts of ways. It can come through a legalistic manner where we're told, you need Jesus Christ to be saved, but you also need to supplement your faith with your own good works in order to do credit to yourself before God. And we need to remember there is only one name given among heaven, under heaven, among men, by which men must be saved. Meaning you can't add to his work. You're called only to believe in him. It doesn't mean that you should not pursue righteousness and holiness and good works, but you ought not to think about those things as though though as though those merit some kind of favor for you from God. This is the Jesus plus compromise that our culture challenges us to embrace. There's also the Jesus or compromise, which says that, sure, Jesus is a savior, but he's not the only way. And our culture will often say that religion is like a number of blind men who are all grasping an elephant, and they're describing it in different ways, and they just don't know because they're blind that they're all grasping the same elephant. Or it's like men climbing a mountain who are all convinced that their way up the mountain is the correct way, and yet there are all these different paths up the mountain. It's not a very good explanation for what's going on to the nature of our faith. It's not a very good explanation for the right way to God. For someone to say that we're all like blind men looking at an elephant, as Tim Keller has observed, that person who says that needs to not be a blind person who can see the whole elephant. Otherwise, how does that person know that we're all looking at the same elephant, grasping the same elephant? You see? Someone, to make that claim, has to have the bigger perspective. They've got to have the whole view. Well, God has the whole view. He's the sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth. And his answer to us is, there is only one name under heaven that I've given among men by which men must be saved. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. Salvation is found through faith in him, and only through faith in him. Reject the Jesus or compromise and proclaim Christ and Christ alone as the only one who can save us from our sins. And then there's the anyone but Jesus compromise. That's what we see in the text from these, from the priests, from the Sadducees, from the Sanhedrin. Anyone but Jesus. Anyone but a crucified Christ. Anyone but a king who is cursed on a tree for our sins. And this comes in our own day as well. Typically, when people cannot accept their own weakness and inability to save themselves, and would rather have anything but a gospel that proclaims that we are incapable of saving ourselves and we need God to do everything that is necessary to save us. And yet, when we proclaim Jesus Christ rightly and herald him to all, that is precisely the message that we proclaim. You cannot save yourself, but God in his grace and his mercy has given us a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. So let us be unflinching and unwavering in our commitment to this message. That will require courage. And here we can learn from the early church and from the apostles as well. As they prayed for boldness, and they depended upon the strength that God supplied through his Holy Spirit, so that they might courageously proclaim Christ to all as the only one through whom we may be saved. But this message also calls upon us to honor him above all. You see, if Jesus is our only Savior and our only Lord, then we must honor him above all earthly powers. This is a really hard thing to do. You see, when Peter addresses these priests and these rulers, and he calls them rulers of the people, he uses language that draws from Exodus 22, verse 28, where God instructed his people that you shall not curse a ruler of your people. They're in a difficult situation where if they're to honor God and they're to submit to Christ as Lord, they have to submit to these men and honor them rightly in so much as they are able. And they need to learn how to prioritize so that they know how to answer this question. When do I defy those who are in authority over me? And when do I submit to those who are in authority over me? How can I honor those who dishonor my Lord Jesus Christ? This is a challenge that we all need to face. We all need to wrestle with this question. We're helped by the example of the apostles who honored their rulers, addressing them as rulers and submitting to their judgment, but who refused to obey them when they commanded the apostles to deny their Lord and to do something other than what they had been commanded by Christ. And we need to apply that as well in our own age. It does not mean that we have a license for rebellion It does not mean that if people in authority over us do something wrong, that it is gives us license to overthrow them and to seek to destroy their power. What it means is that in so much as we are able, we are to submit to their authority, and we're to honor them because God has appointed them to the place that they are. But in so much as they command us to do things other than what Christ has commanded us, then we must say, it's not right for us to serve you rather than God. We must obey him. And so, in this way, we honor him above all. There are many wonderful examples, not just in the Bible, but throughout history, of people who demonstrated Christ-likeness and demonstrated the imitation of the apostles as well, as they responded to the authorities that were placed over them in a way that was right and good and yet understood the limitations. I think, for instance, of Corrie ten Boom, who lived in Nazi Germany during the Second World War. She didn't join in rebellions against the government that was appointed over her. But when they commanded her to hand over Jews who she was hiding in her home, she could not. She could not hand over her fellow man to death, for so she was commanded by her Lord. And so she had a good testimony, and she was arrested, and she spent much time persecuted in a concentration camp because of that good testimony. There are many other examples throughout the history of the church of people like that who are willing to submit to the judgments of those in authority over them because they were unwilling to obey them when those people commanded them to disobey their Lord. That's part of what it means to recognize that Jesus Christ is our only Lord and Savior. We honor him above all, even at great cost. So let us be the kind of people who demonstrate the courage, by the grace of God, to honor Christ above all, no matter what we may suffer on his account. And finally, let us be people who trust Christ through all, because he is our only Lord and Savior. And he is God, the maker of heaven and earth. We should not be surprised by opposition, therefore, because he foretold that it would come our way. Not just in the Psalms, through the Holy Spirit, not just in the Old Testament, but in the Gospel of Luke, even. It records the way in which he foretold these very things. Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, there Jesus said to his apostles in verses 10 through 19, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." What did we just see in Acts chapter 4? His apostles who heard those words, delivered up to the rulers, persecuted for his name's sake, given the wisdom in the moment to speak the words that they needed to speak, and their persecutors were unable to contradict anything that they said. The opposition was not unforeseen, and the empowerment was not withheld. He promised us that we would face these trials, but he also promised us that he would give us what we need to endure faithfully as faithful witnesses throughout this age until he comes again. And so let us be a people who, as we herald him to all and we honor him above all, also trust Christ through all, as people who confess and proclaim that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, but the name of our one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us courage and that you would fill us with your Spirit as you filled your people of old with your Spirit, so that they might continue to hold forth the gospel with all boldness. Lord, we are weak people. We are not in and of ourselves courageous. And yet, you promise us the empowerment that we need to do the things you call us to do. And so we pray for it now. Lord, help us to trust you throughout the difficulties of this age, knowing that none of them are unforeseen to you, and none of them are so great that they overcome your power to preserve your people and to cause your gospel to go forth throughout all the earth. So we pray, make us faithful, fill us with your Spirit, make us to trust Christ throughout this age until the age to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.